Get off of mute. There we go. Hey, Jerry, good job. Great job. Rebbe. All right. Well, again, welcome to Congregation Shema Yisrael. Glad you're here this morning. Keep Rabbi Lauren and Martha in your prayers as they were at the Lausanne consultation on Jewish evangelism this past week. Now they're just visiting with family in the Chicago area. And so be praying for them to have a good, restful time. And pray for Rabbi Lauren's parents, neither of whom are yet believers, that this might be their time. Well, the message this morning is called, there we go, Religion According to Saul. Well, here we go again. Pastor, next slide, please. Nope. Yes. Pastor Stephen Furtick of Elevation Church is just the latest high-profile Christian leader to be under fire for questionable ministerial practices. Aside from his lavish personal lifestyle, he just bought a $1.7 million, 16,000-square-foot mansion in Charlotte. Aside from that, they had these baptisms, these spontaneous baptisms that, as it turns out, weren't so spontaneous. He had about 15 or 16 people scattered in strategic places in the auditorium and that who were already scheduled to be baptized that day. And when he said, "Who wants to be baptized?" those 15 or 16 people, that was their cue to get up and walk forward. So that everybody else would, I'll do that too. It was dishonest. And the church that he pastors is now just the latest in a litany of ministries that have been sullied by allegations of misconduct of one kind or another. And predictably, people are lining up on one side or the other. You know, people wanting to defend Pastor Furtick, people wanting to attack Pastor Furtick. And it all becomes about personality. And you know, before that, next slide, before that, it was Bishop Eddie Long. And before that, it was Ted Haggard. And before that, it was Paula White. And before that, it was Paul Crouch. And before that, Reverend Henry Lyons. And before that, Reverend Jimmy Swaggart. And every time some high-profile Christian leader is the subject of scandal, people choose their sides. And my point is that the scandals themselves are not the bigger part of the problem. The problem really originates with us. Scripture warns us, after all, that there would be false apostles, con artists in the last days, people coming under a pretense of faith in Yeshua, but it's really about themselves. And you know, I really half expect that this kind of thing, and I think you do too, is going to happen in these last days. And I expect that such people will be outed by the media. But secondly, Satan loves nothing more than to bring the faith into disrepute. That we become a laughingstock, a ridicule, if it will keep some people from ever encountering Yeshua and being saved. And third, in some cases, it was these own people's pride that brought them down. But what's the bigger problem here? The bigger problem is it's us. Next slide. As I see it, the crux of the problem, next slide, please, can we please have the next slide? As I see it, the crux of the problem is that we've been following the pattern of the world with the way we do ministry. We've become so personality-oriented instead of principle-driven. It's all about the big name. And I think the problem is with us. It's symptomatic of immaturity and conceit that what we do is we latch on to charismatic individuals and their institutions, and what happens? It leads to factionalism. In many ways, we are the laughing stock of the world. Now, there's a biblical sense. Are we going to be able to get the next slide, guys? Can you talk to me? Is it just now working? Page one, as I see it. Next. Just bring up the next one. There we go. Okay. Let's leave it there. Now, in a sense, we are to be the laughing stock of the world. We who follow Messiah Yeshua, a crucified Messiah, it's considered craziness. It's considered a shanda, a shame in the Jewish community, because he was hung on a tree, and that's considered to be, he's under God's curse. Why would we worship a crucified Messiah? To the Gentiles, it's foolishness. Why are you so preoccupied with a dead man? Well, we're not. He's alive forevermore. But in a sense, we are to be the laughing stock of the world, because the world doesn't get it. Right? In God's wisdom, the wisdom of the world, what does Paul say, was rendered foolishness. So naturally, they're going to look at us and think we're a little bit off our rocker. But this is a different kind of thing. In many ways, we are the laughing stock of the world, not because we follow Yeshua, which would be legitimate since the world hates him. Rather, it's because we who ought to know better have put certain men up on pedestals. And when it's revealed that, after all, like the rest of us, they have feet of clay, we become disillusioned. And instead of admitting that we shouldn't have been all about personalities, we start defending them, and in our pride, we start rationalizing things, and then we start fighting with each other. It creates friction among ourselves, and while we argue with each other, the world watches, and the faith that we represent comes under ridicule. We rally around personalities, and it separates us from one another. And what comes to mind are Paul's words to the believers in Corinth. Remember, he chided them. Some of you say, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos. Well, I decided that if he had written the letter today, it would sound something like this. Word has it that the assembly is filled with strife. You're squabbling with each other, saying things like, I'm of MacArthur, and I of Sproul, and I of Driscoll, and I of Bell, and I of Warren, and I of Wallace, and I of Hybels. I fear that we have bought into religion according to Saul. You may recall that it displeased Samuel that the people of Israel clamored for a king. I should say they clamored for another king, because we already had a king, the Lord of hosts. Why? Why was it necessary to have a human monarch? One word. Respectability. It's a terrible word when you think about it. Respectability. All the other nations had kings over them. Why not us? Maybe the people of Israel had grown weary of being ridiculed. Oh yeah, those are the people who believe in the invisible God. In any case, we wanted a king, and God was going to give us what we asked for. Oh, great. Let's read all about it. I invite you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 9. Or you can read. Now, while you're turning to 1 Samuel 9, I want to share with you a brief excerpt from an article that appeared in Time magazine several years ago. Well, 5-6 years ago. This is from Time magazine, and it concerns the very first presidential debate that was ever televised in 1960 between John F. Kennedy, still unknown relatively, and Richard Nixon, the vice president. On the morning of September 26, 1960, John F. Kennedy was a relatively unknown senator from Massachusetts. He was young and Catholic, neither of which helped his image, and facing off against an incumbent. But by the end of that evening, he was a star. It's now common knowledge that without the nation's first televised presidential debate, Kennedy would never have been president. But beyond securing his presidential career, that 60-minute duel between the handsome Irish-American senator and Vice President Richard Nixon fundamentally altered political campaigns, television media, and America's political history. What happened after the two candidates took the stage is a familiar tale, at least to some of the oldsters among us. What happened? Nixon was pale and sweaty and fatigued. He had just had surgery. He had just come through a recent hospitalization, and he appeared sickly and sweaty, while Kennedy appeared calm and confident. And as the story goes, those who listened to that debate by radio were convinced that Nixon won that debate hands down. But everybody who watched it on TV were convinced that Kennedy won the debate hands down. You see, by 1960, 88% of Americans had televisions. This, in fact, is the origin of the term we use today, telegenic. But it was by no means the first time good looks had people hoodwinked. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Now, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Aviel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphia, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. Now he, Kish, had a son whose name was Saul, Shaul in Hebrew, a choice and handsome man. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. Saul was Israel's first king. Humanly speaking, he was an impressive sight. Tall, exceptionally tall, singularly handsome, and from a good family in Benjamin. But those who know the scriptures know that he was a failure as a king. To Samuel's continual dismay, Saul seemed incapable of doing things simply according to God's instructions. He was impetuous. He was impatient. He was headstrong. He frequently reinterpreted God's instructions to him and took matters into his own hands. First, he offered up unauthorized sacrifices in a panic, instead of waiting for the prophet Samuel to come to him as he had been told. Well, next, he imposes a really foolish mandatory fast on all of his war-weary soldiers. Finally, he disobeyed God's directive to utterly annihilate the Amalekites and all their sheep and cattle, but instead spared their king, Agag. And I would remind you that next week as we celebrate Purim, the antagonist, the enemy of the Jewish people, Haman, is called an Agagite. Disobedience has consequences. But he disobeyed God's directive to annihilate the Amalekites. He spared some of the best of the cattle. He spared their king. And Saul grieved the heart of God and the heart of Samuel. And God vowed to rip the kingdom away from him and from his family. God was going to give the kingdom into the hands of a more worthy person, someone who would listen to him, someone who would obey him. And that brings us to our next reading. So let's look to chapter 16, 1 Samuel 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to the house of Jesse, Yishai, the Bethlehemite. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. Now Samuel was a little bit afraid of this mission. He was afraid that if Saul heard that Samuel was going to go anoint the next king, Saul would have him killed. And he had good reason to be afraid. Saul had already exhibited murderous, jealous, paranoid for his leadership. So Samuel was rightfully afraid. Well, what does this all say about Saul's character? You know, a tall, handsome man, a good-looking exterior, masked a wicked heart. God told Samuel to go to Bethlehem under the pretext of offering a sacrifice to the Lord, the equivalent of a community-wide supper or a church picnic or barbecue. God said to him, let's get the next one. Yes, thank you. You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice. And listen to this. I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you. So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him. You know, when the prophet came to town, it was kind of scary because if he's got a word of judgment, it is not going to be pretty. So Samuel came to the city. The people, the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, do you come in peace? He said, B'shalom, in peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And so the people were justifiably afraid. Samuel's the prophet. They were very relieved when they said, Shalom bo'echa, do you come in peace? And he says, Shalom. Well, the text continues. He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they entered, Jesse and his sons, when they entered, he looked at Eliab. This is the firstborn. He looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Now, Samuel was a righteous and holy, godly man. Prophet, a true and good prophet. But that doesn't mean he was perfect. He saw Jesse's oldest son, Eliab, and he thought, well, here's a strapping young man. Right? This has got to be the one. His thinking, while flawed, had a certain human logic to it. After all, if Israel's first king was tall, strong, handsome, shouldn't the next king be at least that? I mean, really, do we have to settle for an ordinary person? Eliab apparently made a very good first impression. Samuel was ready to pull out his horn of oil and get right to it, but Samuel had been given instructions to anoint the one that God designated. The matter of who was to be ruler in Israel was far too important to be relegated to a nice face or a powerful physique. And hadn't we already learned that lesson? That's for me. No. A reminder, let's put our cell phones on silent. Okay. But now look at God's response to Samuel. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but Adonai looks at the heart. Now, put yourself in Samuel's place. Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and it was Ixnay for all of them. And after Eliab, then there's Abinadab, and each one's getting a little younger and a little smaller. Finally, Samuel says, is that it? The Lord hasn't chosen any of these. Well, Jesse replied that there was one other son, but you can't be serious. Little David, takes care of the sheep. He's the Pitzkilla. Samuel says, bring him. Bring him. We will not sit down and eat until this business is finished. And of course, you know, in ancient times, tending the sheep was the job of the littlest runt in the family. So Samuel insists they send for him. And when little David appears, God says to Samuel, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. And that, my friends, ought to be the one and only criterion for the choice of a man to lead the people of God. Neither stature nor winsome appearance, impressive credentials, great oratory skills, popular appeal. Simply put, the right choice is God's choice. And be prepared to be surprised because He doesn't do things the way we think they ought to be done. So brace yourselves for the possibility that His choice is not what you would choose. Are you prepared to let God override your personal preferences? By the way, just as an aside, it says that Yishai, Jesse, had 7 of his sons pass before Samuel, and the Lord didn't choose any of them. That makes David number 8. And because 7 represents completion, 8 represents a new beginning. The kingship of Israel was going to be done in a new and different way. No more big, tall, handsome, powerful, impressive. Now we're looking at somebody whose heart belongs to Adonai. Have you ever wondered why the prophet Isaiah began his famous messianic prophecy by saying, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" It's because no one would have believed it. The anointed one of God, the Messiah, Yeshua, would come in a manner so inconsistent with the expectations of humanity that we needed to be prepared to be caught completely off guard. And that is characteristic of how different God's ways are from our own. As He told Samuel, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Listen to the words of Isaiah.
You were right just a minute ago. All right.
Listen to the words of Isaiah. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so His appearance, Messiah, was marred more than any man, and His form more than the sons of men. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He grew up before Him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty to attract us to Him, nothing in His appearance that we should be drawn to Him. There was to be nothing extraordinary about Messiah's human appearance. He would not have stately bearing or be born into a family of nobility, well-connected. He would not be numbered among the learned academicians and scholars, nor would He appear as a charismatic general at the head of a great army. More than once in the Gospels, we read that those who knew of Yeshua and His family and their background, they were astonished at the depth and the power of His teaching. Where did He get this? Where did He get this knowledge? Where did He get such wisdom? He didn't attend any of the renowned yeshivas. He hadn't studied under any of the premier rabbis. Where did He get this? He's the son of a local carpenter. Or so it was thought. And what happened? People took offense at Him. They took offense at Him. He doesn't have the letters after His name. He's not especially good looking. His family are unknown, and people took offense. Even at the time of Yeshua's being baptized at the Jordan, John the Baptist admitted that, humanly speaking, he wouldn't have figured Yeshua was going to be the one. Turn with me to John chapter 1. And I want you to notice what the prophet said about the instructions God gave him. John chapter 1, beginning at verse 29. John 1:29. I see there's a parallel here between Shmuel, Samuel, going to anoint David to identify Israel's king, and John the Baptist sent to baptize, but also to identify Israel's King of Kings. John 1:29. The next day. By the way, that the next day, after what, right? The Wednesday night crowd knows that you don't do that. You got to know what the next day, what was the previous day. That's when the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders, sent this little fact-finding committee to John the Baptist. They're wondering, everybody's going out to him. What's this big movement going on? And right off the bat, John says, I'm not the Messiah. Okay, well, are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? No. Well, who are you? They said, give us an answer so that we can go back to the people who sent us. What do you say about yourself? They didn't say, who are you? We want to know the will of God. They said, who are you? So we can go give an answer. So we can finish our assignment and go home. And what did John tell them? I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Yeshayahu foretold. And they're like, what does that mean? We asked who he is. He says he's the voice of one crying in the wilderness. This is an answer. And they went home. But imagine you're part of that little fact-finding committee. And everybody's ready, well, I guess that's all we're going to get. And you say, you know what, guys, you go on back. I'm sticking around. I want to know what he's saying. The next day, John spills all the beans. The next day, he saw Yeshua coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Don't forget, John was born 6 months before Yeshua. He says, he existed before me. That's right. Yeshua is Adonai. But John said, I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And then he goes on. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descend and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. Now he says, I didn't recognize him, but he knew who he was. They were cousins. They were cousins. He knew who Yeshua was. So when he said, I did not recognize him twice, he wasn't saying he didn't know who he was. What he meant was that by outward appearance, he wouldn't have figured that Yeshua was going to be God's Messiah. So many aspects of David's life foreshadowed events that would take place in the life of Yeshua. And I believe this is one of them. Just as on first blush, Samuel would never have figured David to be the one, so John wouldn't have figured Yeshua to be the one. Oh, so ordinary, or so it was thought. But it was not their choice. God chose the king of Israel, and God chose the king of Israel. And none of their contemporaries would have figured either of them to have been the choice. Now, here's the warning for us. If you think that you would have had more insight than Samuel did, or John, both of whom were prophets, you're kidding yourself. I suspect that we too would have overlooked David on account of his youth. I suspect we too would have overlooked Yeshua on account of his humble background. By human standards, neither one appeared to be the stuff of which kings are made. But look, our culture is obsessed with image, with power, with notoriety. I guess that's to be expected in this world. But the people of God are not supposed to imitate the culture. We're supposed to confront the culture with the good news, the gospel. So why is it that every time there's a natural disaster or a terrorist attack, reporters foolishly flock to some individual who supposedly represents all evangelical Christians to get his opinion? And whether it's a Pat Robertson or a Rick Warren, they've got to get their opinion about it. And unfortunately, these guys always have an opinion and they're eager to let you know what it is. And it's seldom well thought out. For their part, the reporters know that they'll get something really scandalous out of a Pat Robertson, because they're not after truth. They're after sensationalism. The conceit of such people only lends to the problem. I mean, think about it. Did it ever occur to Rick Warren that somebody wants to get his take on some big event? They said, "You don't need my opinion." I mean, did it ever occur to these guys that they don't need to give an opinion? Or hoodwink the reporter. The reporter thinks they're going to get your take on some big world event. And you say, "I just wanted to say Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him." That's it? Yeah, bye. But hear me. The problem originates with us. Our desire to have high-profile leaders so that we might have some respect. And it's our own conceit, and it's our own insecurity. It's the same reason we get all giddy with excitement when we hear that some celebrity or some sports star has become a believer in Jesus, has announced it. And we get so excited. Why? Because deep down we're thinking, now we'll get some respect. Number one, we're not going to get the respect. Get used to it. We're always going to be a remnant. We're always going to be considered the scum of the earth, a laughingstock. Just get used to it. Secondly, these people have feet of clay, just like we do. Inevitably, we're going to be disappointed. I remember how excited so many people were when Jane Fonda announced that she was now a born-again Christian. And how long did it take before that whole thing fell apart? We got all excited when Robert Zimmerman, a.k.a. Bob Dylan, announced that he's a Messianic Jew. He believes in Jesus. We're all excited. Yes! Oh, it's good to be excited when somebody becomes a believer. But it didn't take very long before it was ixnay and he's just not talking about it anymore. We think that we'll have respectability, and we won't. But beyond that, we shouldn't be yearning for respectability, because it isn't about us. We have a term here in America, small potatoes. We're small potatoes. We're no big deal. We don't need celebrities. We don't need to be put on pedestals or to put other people on pedestals. The one who should be our supreme source of adoration and attention is Messiah Yeshua. So I believe we need to repent of religion according to Saul. Let's abandon the pursuit of peer approval. Recognize that we are small potatoes. Simply preach the good news regardless of what others may think of us, because it's that desire for approval that the scriptures call Yirat Adam, the fear of man. And it says the fear of man brings a snare. It's a trap. We've been rallying around men when we ought to be rallying around Messiah, which instead of leading to infighting, would actually bring us closer together. Historically speaking, the cure for division among God's people has always been adversity. When things are going well, we're always fighting with each other. When things get really bad, we come together. Historically speaking, the cure for division is adversity, either economic calamity or the onset of violent persecution of Yeshua's people. It worked in Corinth anyway. But is that what it's going to take us to learn this lesson? This is one instance which I would prefer to take book learning any day over the school of hard knocks. Amen? Amen. Let's prepare our hearts now to get ready to take communion, Aruchat Adonai, the Lord's Supper.